Welcome to you all again. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Turn with me, if you would, very good. I don't have to say a word. I'm going to surprise you one day. I'm going to reverse the order. I'm going to go to Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. Let us hear the word of the living God. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name. He is your praise. And he is your God who has done these great and awesome things for you, which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons in all. And now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. Let's pray. Father, we do come before you as your servants. You have called us out of this world, Lord, to be men and women of God. You've called us into your kingdom. Your kingdom is a kingdom of light. The scepter of your king is a righteous scepter. The righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. And that king loves righteousness and hates lawlessness. Father, we are identified with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We are identified with you on this earth. We live in a world, Father, utterly opposed to you. Its whole value system, Lord, is opposed to the Word of God. It's opposed to the law of God. Men live on this earth breathing the air that you give, moment by moment, living lives in rebellion against you. Lord, we were there at one time, and in your grace you intervened to bring us out of the darkness of this world and its opposition to you, its rebellion. You brought us into a walk of submission, a heart, a life submitted to the one who's Lord, the one who was sovereign, the one who was God. Lord, it's a delight to be submitted to you. It's a delight to walk in your ways. It is what we desire. It is the love you have put in a new heart. We come to you now, Lord, to bow before you as our Lord, but also as our teacher. You have given your word to make us a sanctified people, to ground us in truth, to lead us, Lord, out of the darkness of error. The Lord Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day, men who should have known, is this not the reason you are mistaken? You do not know the scriptures or the power of God. Father, our heart's desire is that we know the scriptures and the power of God. And we ask you to meet us, that we would walk in that power, Because we know the Word of God, and we know what your calling is, and we know how to do the will of God. So we come to be taught, we come to ask you to meet us as we open up the Word of God, Lord, that we be strengthened in truth. That you would sanctify us in truth to fulfill that prayer of the Lord Jesus for us. Sanctify them in truth, thy word is truth. Lord, would you not accomplish that in our hearts? Thank you for your presence and for your love, for your goodness, and for the heart that you have towards us, Lord, to bless us with yourself and with the fulfilling of all that is needed for us to be able to be men and women of God. So we commit your word to you and ask, Lord, that you would apply it to our hearts and give us understanding. We praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. We come to the Word of God this morning. We want to return to our study of the book of Numbers. As part of our larger study of the overall Pentateuch, where we are seeking to understand the main thrust, the spiritual meaning of the Pentateuch as a whole. The Pentateuch, as we know, as we have studied, is one book. Right? It's one book with five chapters. It's written by Moses, inspired by the Spirit of God, that he has given as a foundation for the entirety, not just of the Old Testament, but the New. The Pentateuch is the foundation for the entirety of the Word of God. And therefore, it is immensely important that we understand the overall spiritual principles revealed to us in these five books that comprise what we call the Pentateuch, or what the Jews call the Torah. The law. It reveals to us what it means to be the people of God and what the nature of His kingdom is and what it means to be citizens of the kingdom of God. There are major spiritual principles that apply to both the Old and the New Testaments that are revealed to us in the Pentateuch. They reveal a continuity between the Old Testament kingdom of God with the people of Israel and the New Testament people of God and what we call the church age. What it means to be a man or a woman of God in the Old Testament is what it means to be a man or a woman of God in the New. The same principles apply. And so we have been systematically then going through each of the books of the Pentateuch, beginning with Genesis, examining each one in terms of the main message and theme of the book. So now we have arrived at Numbers. And we've seen how Numbers gives us the account of Israel leaving Sinai until we find Israel in its second generation on the plains of Moab, right at the border of Canaan, preparing to go into the land. But in between the initial leaving of Sinai, which begins with chapter 10 of Numbers, until the account of the second generation arriving on the plains of Moab in chapter 22, we have the revelation given to us of the continual responses of the first generation of Israel in the wilderness to their circumstances of unbelief and defiance of God, to the point where the people refused to go into the promised land out of fear of the inhabitants, and God in judgment banishes them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. They basically accused God of bringing them out of Egypt into the wilderness to kill them. Said, it would be better for us if we had just died in the wilderness. And they have said that numerous times. And now God finally goes, fine. Okay. And they do. That whole generation wanders for 40 years. Just under 40, in that wilderness. And they all die. They all die off with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, because they had been faithful to God. That first generation, through unbelief, forfeits the blessing of God in seeing Him fulfill the promises of the Abrahamic covenant through them by bringing them into the land. He fulfills that in the second generation. So beginning with Numbers 22, the focus shifts then to the second generation of Israel, where God will start over with these children of the first generation and will fulfill the Abrahamic covenant through them, although Joshua and Caleb, as representatives of a remnant of the first generation, are also able to enter the land. And therefore, beginning in Numbers 26, we have the account of God taking a census of the second generation, making this a new beginning. And Numbers 26 to 36 then, which are the last 11 chapters of the book, deal exclusively with the second generation, which came out of Egypt, which Moses directly then, which leads then, moves then into, directly into Deuteronomy and then immediately into Joshua, the book of Joshua. All of that covers a very short period of time. Numbers 26 are on the plains of Moab. That's going to move right into Deuteronomy, where Moses will give a series of messages preparing these people to go into the land, and then we move into Joshua, where they actually move in, and God meets them in fulfilling the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. This morning, we want to focus our attention on a very important section of the book of Numbers, dealing with the second generation of Israel, but more importantly, with extremely important spiritual truths about God and about His purposes. This is a section in chapters 22 to 25, four chapters that in some ways record for us a very strange incident dealing with a rather enigmatic individual named Balaam, who is referenced and highlighted in other chapters of the Word of God in both the Old and the New Testaments. And for that reason, and because the Lord saw fit to devote three chapters specifically in Numbers to this individual, and really in an indirect way to four, because what is recorded in chapters 22 to 24 also directly relates to chapter 25 and what transpires in chapters 22 to 24. It's obvious the Lord wants us to understand the significance of Balaam and of these chapters and to glean the important spiritual principles they embody, which are both negative and positive. So if you would turn with me to Numbers 22. So let me just quickly put these chapters here in context. In chapters 20 and 21, we have the children of Israel journeying to the plains of Moab after nearly 40 years of wandering. In chapter 20, we have the account of the death of Miriam and Aaron, the last of the first generation of Israel to die, with the exception of Moses, who is then taken home by the Lord in the last month of the 40th year of Israel's being banished to the wilderness and barred from the land. 40 years is finished. It's complete. And now the second generation will be taken by the Lord into the land. And as they are traveling to the plains of Moab, they experience three separate military victories against the king of Arad, who was a Canaanite, a king named Sihon, who was an Amorite, and Og, the king of Bashan, which is also part of the Amorites. These are decisive victories that strike fear into the hearts of the nations surrounding Israel and explain what takes place in Numbers 22 to 25. As Rahab the harlot testified to the two spies at Jericho in Joshua chapter 2, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven, heaven above and on earth beneath." What a testimony. So we see here then how Israel is an instrument in the hands of God to bring the revelation of himself to the pagan, idolatrous nations of the earth. The light of truth came to Rahab. Your God is the Lord Most High. And Rahab becomes a follower of Yahweh. And she becomes part of the line leading to the Messiah. Talk about grace. That's amazing. Rahab the harlot, transformed by the grace of God. All right, that brings us into Numbers 22. So let's begin with verse 1. Read through verse 14. And the sons of Israel journeyed and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan opposite Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. So Moab was in great fear because of the people, for they were numerous. And Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now this horde will lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field." And Balak the son of Zippor was king of Moab at that time. So he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor at Pethor, which is near the river, that is the Euphrates, in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, "Behold, a people came out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the surface of the land. They are living opposite me. Now, therefore, please come, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I may be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hand, and they came to Balaam and repeated Balak's words to him. He said to them, "Spend the night here, and I will bring word back to you as the Lord may speak to me." And the leaders of Moab stayed with Balaam. Then God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" Balaam said to God, "Balak the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, has sent word to me. Behold, there is a people who came out of Egypt, and they cover the surface of the land. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I may be able to fight against them and drive them out." God said to Balaam, "Do not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." So Balaam arose in the morning and said to Balak's leaders, "Go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you." Then the leaders of Moab arose, went to Balak, and said, "Balaam refused to come with us." The nation of Israel is on the plains of Moab. Balak, the king of the Moabites, is in dread of the nation. The whole nation is in dread of this people due to what happened with Sihon and Og of the Amorites when they tried to take on Israel in a direct military confrontation. Well, Balak is smart enough to know that's a losing proposition at this point. And so he goes to the leaders of Midian to make an alliance with the Midianites that together they might be able to take Israel on militarily and drive them out of their territories. But first he devises a plan by which he believes he can weaken Israel and give him a military advantage. Our text says Balak sends a group of representatives to a man named Balaam who lives in Pethor on the Euphrates River. They come with money to pay for what our verse says is divination. Balaam apparently is a man of some spiritual renown, who is known for the exercise of spiritual powers. Balak makes that affirmation in verses 5 and 6. "Behold, the people came out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the surface of the land, and they are living opposite me. Now, therefore, please come, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I may be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." So Balaam, you've got a reputation. You are renowned for your power to get results. And therefore, if you curse these people with me, they will be under a curse, and I will be able to defeat them militarily. Well, Balaam decides to see God, to hear what God has to say about all this. And the Lord does speak to him, and he tells him not to go to Balak, not to curse Israel, because they're blessed. They are his people. And therefore, Balak goes back to the messengers. He tells them that the Lord refuses to let him go with them. Now, think about that for a moment. The way he phrases that, I think, is significant, because what he's saying is, I would go with you if I could. I would curse Israel if I could. But it is the Lord who won't let me go. In his heart, he desires to go. And in his heart, he has no qualms about cursing Israel. It's very clear, as we will see, Balaam has a mercenary heart. So look at verse 16. You know, Balak doesn't take no for an answer. He's persistent. Ultimately, he prevails on Balaam to reconsider. Verse 16, let nothing, I beg you, hinder you from coming to me. For I will indeed honor you richly. I will do whatever you say to me. Please come then, curse this people for me. Balak then entices Balaam with the prospects of riches and honor. And Balaam says in verse 18, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything, either small or great, contrary to the commands of the Lord my God. And now, please, you also stay here tonight, and I will find out what else the Lord will speak to me. I'm going to try to renegotiate this. This is what he's saying. Yeah, I know what the Lord said, and I know I can't do anything contrary to the Lord, but I'll go back and ask him again. I'll greatly honor you with riches. Oh, Lord, are you sure about this? The Lord's already definitely revealed his will to Balaam, but he thinks that perhaps he might be able to renegotiate the situation with the Lord. His heart is driven by greed. And God speaks to him. God came to Balaam at night, and he said to him, if the men have come to call you, rise up and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you shall you do. So Balaam arose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the leaders of Moab. Now think about the people of Israel in the wilderness crying out to the Lord for quail because they are sick and tired of the food that God provided for them. And God gives them quail, but then judges them. So God says, okay, go. But you be very careful to speak only one thing that I tell you to speak. And then it says, but God was angry because he was going, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. So God has a purpose to fulfill through Balaam. And therefore, he gives him leave to go to Balak, but with the command that he speak only the words that God gives him to speak. But God is angry with Balaam for going because he knows his heart. So look at verse 32, where the angel barring Balaam's way says to him, behold, I have come out as an adversary because your way was contrary to me. God has sent this angel as a sober warning to Balaam for this purpose, to put the fear of God in his heart. Verse 23 says this angel stands before the donkey Balaam is riding. He stands before him with a drawn sword in his hand. And now what happens next, it's just really kind of amusing, but sobering. The donkey can see the angel. Balaam can't. And no matter how hard Balaam tries, he cannot get the donkey to move forward. So in frustration and anger, he begins to strike the donkey 3 times until God opens the mouth of the donkey and speaks through it to Balaam and reasons with him. It's incredible. Balaam doesn't blink an eye. He speaks back and he verbally interacts and communicates with a donkey. Like this is just normal everyday occurrence with him. Now, I don't know as a diviner if maybe he's done this in the past and this is just, you know, a common occurrence. But I don't think so. But the fact is he doesn't blink an eye. He just... So here, okay, verses 28 to 30. The Lord opened the mouth of the donkey and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these 3 times? And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you've made a mockery of me. If there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now." And the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey, on which you have ridden all your life to this day? Have I ever been accustomed to do so to you?" He said, "No." Well, at this point, the Lord opens his eyes to see the angel with a drawn sword, and he prostrates himself face down on the ground. Good idea, Balaam. I don't think you want to move forward. The angel says, "Why have you struck your donkey these 3 times? Behold, I've come out as an adversary because your way was contrary to me. But the donkey saw me and turned aside from me these 3 times. If she had not turned aside from me, I would surely have killed you just now and let her live." You can talk all you want about having a sword and you're going to kill her. Well, I do have a sword. And if she had not turned aside, I would have killed you. She saved your life. And the angel gives Balaam permission to proceed unto Balak. He says, okay, I've sinned. I'm leaving. I'm going back. He says, "No, you can go on. I have a purpose. Go on to Balak." But with a sober warning, deeply reinforced in his heart now, "You shall speak only the word that I shall tell you." So Balaam then meets up with Balak, the king of the Moabites. And chapters 23 and 24 have to do with the message of Balaam, with what are known as the oracles of Balaam, which are divided into 3 major oracles. But which really should be better termed the oracles of God. Because Balaam is simply speaking the words that God has given him to speak. And these oracles have to do with Israel and with God and the fulfilling of his purposes in the world. And God has put these oracles in his word in these chapters and the account with Balaam because he wants to emphasize some very important spiritual truths, not only as an encouragement to his people, but as a revelation to the nations of the world. Interesting, these oracles are not addressed to Israel directly at the time they're given. They're addressed to Balak, the king of Moab, a pagan, a worshiper of Baal. And the context in which they are given historically is important because they are given on the heels of the death of the first generation of Israel from Egypt, as they die in the wilderness, having forfeited the blessing of entering the promised land. The second generation is now poised to undertake what the first generation failed to do. And the question raises itself, has God somehow failed in his promises? Are there any guarantees his purposes will ultimately be fulfilled? This second generation, they're poised to go forward into Canaan. What is God's attitude towards them and his commitment to them in light of his judgment on that first generation and their failure? The context of these oracles is failure. Moses then writes down this account for this second generation that these oracles would be an encouragement to them, just as they are meant to be an encouragement to us as a people of God. Chapters 23 and 24 then have to do with the oracles of Balaam. And in thinking about chapters 22 to 24 and then chapter 25, there are three major subjects we want to consider to get the full picture of the truth that God wants to convey to us. There is, first of all, the person of Balaam, the man. Who is this guy? He's kind of an enigmatic guy. I mean, he just suddenly appears in the text. You go, who is he? What is he? How are we to understand his role here in his relationship to God? Secondly, there are the oracles themselves and their main meaning. And then thirdly, there is Balaam's end. So we begin with Balaam the man. What is he exactly? What is his character? Important we get a right view of Balaam. There are a number of Old Testament and New Testament references to him that give us a clear understanding of who and what he is. And what I want to do here is just simply quote them, and we can note kind of a profile that they give us of him. In Joshua 24, verse 9, Joshua is quoting the Lord. God is speaking to his people. He says, then Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, sent and summoned Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I was not willing to listen to Balaam, so he had to bless you. And I delivered you from his hand. Peter, in his second epistle in chapter 2, which addresses the theme of false prophets, says this in chapter 2, verses 14 to 15. Forsaking the right way, they, that is, false prophets, having followed in the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a dumb donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. Peter's declaring Balaam here to be a false prophet. He has the title prophet, but all false prophets have gone astray and followed the way of Balaam. In like manner, the Epistle of Jude deals with false prophets, and in verse 11, he characterizes them as those who have gone the way of Cain and for pay have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. And then in Revelation 2:14, the Lord Jesus addresses the church of Pergamum. He says, I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So we'll look at what that means as we get into the chapters here in Numbers. Then in Joshua 13:22, Joshua refers to Balaam by the term the diviner. Balaam, the son of Beor, the diviner. Now that term is hugely significant because it tells us Balaam is not a true prophet of God, but he is one who was aligned with the kingdom of Satan. A diviner is one who is used by demonic spirits, and the power he manifests comes from occultic practices. In Acts 16, we are given a description of a young woman who was a diviner. So Acts 16:16, Paul and Silas are preaching the gospel. And it says, it happened that as we were going to a place of prayer, a certain slave girl having a spirit of divination met us who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. She divines. She's a diviner. She has a spirit of divination. Paul confronts the spirit in her. In verse 18, it says, Paul turned and he said to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. But when her master saw that her hope of profit was gone, their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. So the power to practice divination or fortune telling came from a demonic spirit. When that spirit was cast out, the slave girl no longer had that power. Another example of one with occultic powers is Simon the magician in Acts 8. It says of him, there was a certain man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city of Samaria and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. So that gives us an insight into what exactly Balaam is. He's a false prophet who is a diviner, one who has power given him by Satan, who traffics in occultic practices. And as we read the Old Testament, we discover such practices were very, very common in the nations. Look at Deuteronomy 18, if you would, verse 9. Deuteronomy 18, verse 9, God warns His people, "When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you, anyone who makes his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell or a medium or a spiritus, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so." Clearly, Balaam is not a true prophet of God. This is God's admonition against the very thing that he stands for and practices. Those with occultic demonic powers are referred to as those who use divination, who practice witchcraft, who cast spells, who call up the dead, who interpret omens. They are characterized as diviners, magicians, sorcerers, fortune tellers, soothsayers, mediums, spiritists, conjurers, witches. Sometimes they're referred to as those who have a familiar spirit. They're demonized. And God strictly forbids anyone engaging in these practices. But this is what Balaam is. And like Simon the magician, he has become renowned for his ability to cast spells, to bless and to curse. And it's clear he is very motivated by money and notoriety. False prophets for pay rush headlong into the error of Balaam. So Balak seeks to enlist his aid and his powers to oppose God and his people. He hires Balaam to curse Israel. And clearly then what is behind this objective is Satan, which brings us then to the oracles. These are found in chapters 22 and 24 of Numbers. They're divided into three separate declarations on three separate occasions in three different places. And the reason why there are three occurrences is due to the fact that while Balak desperately wants Balaam to utter a curse against Israel, God completely overrules and frustrates his designs. He pours out a blessing, blessing upon blessing on Israel. In each case, God speaks directly with Balaam and puts his words in his mouth. The third time, the Spirit of God actually comes upon him. And he prophesies of the future. And he gives a prophecy of the coming Messiah. And of the certainty of the purposes of God being fulfilled on the earth. And the utter and total defeat of God's enemies and all that is opposed to him. So look with me at chapter 23, verse 1. Balaam said to Balak, build 7 altars for me here and prepare 7 bulls and 7 rams for me. Verse 2, Balak and Balaam offered up a bull and a ram on each altar. So Balaam refers to these as burnt offerings to Yahweh. They seem to think that these sacrifices are going to somehow influence God to relent and curse Israel. Verse 5, then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return to Balak and you shall speak thus. And he declares a blessing over Israel. Well, that gets a reaction from Balak. Verse 11, then Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, but behold, you've actually blessed them. And he answered and said, must I not be careful to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth? Because I just had the experience of an angel with a sword. So Balak tries again, a second time. He takes him to the top of Mount Pisgah, and again he builds 7 altars, offers up a bull and a ram on each altar. Balaam withdraws to meet with God, verse 16. And the Lord met Balaam. He put a word in his mouth and he said, return to Balak and you shall thus speak to him. He's speaking to Balak. God is revealing himself to this man, just like he did to Herod, the king. Once again, it's a word of blessing. And once again, Balak reacts in frustration. Verse 25, then Balak said to Balaam, do not curse them at all, nor bless them at all. Just be quiet. If all you can do is bless, Balaam answered. He said to Balaam, did I not tell you whatever the Lord speaks that I must do? Then Balak is persistent. Then Balak said to Balaam, please come. I'll take you to another place. Perhaps it will be agreeable with God that you curse them for me from there. Really? Okay. We're going to go. We're going to try one more time. Balak then takes Balaam to the top of Peor, where they again build 7 altars. They offer up 7 bulls, 7 rams. A burnt offering to Yahweh. But now the Holy Spirit actually comes upon Balaam and he utters a prophecy of blessing. And Balak's response, verse 10, chapter 24, Balak's anger burned against Balaam. He struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, but behold, you have persisted in blessing them these 3 times. Therefore, flee to your place. I said I would honor you greatly, but behold, the Lord has held you back from honor. Balaam's response, again, same. I can only do what God told me to do. Why don't you listen? You're opposing God, Balak. You're resisting God. And then he gives one final prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, a king from Israel who will rule the earth and crush all opposed to him, all opposed to God, including Moab. Verse 17, a star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth. Verse 19, one from Judah shall have dominion, the King of Kings coming. In all of this, God sovereignly turns what Satan and Balak and Balaam secretly in his heart mean for evil, and he overturns it for good. And he reaffirms over and over again his commitment to the Abrahamic covenant and to Israel as his people and to the accomplishing of his purposes through them, imperfect as they are. So if you will, look at me at chapter 23 and verse 7. And the blessings that God speaks upon Israel through Balaam. 23 verse 7, he took up his discourse. He said, from Aram, Balak has brought me, Moab's king, from the mountains of the east. Come curse Jacob for me and come denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? As I see him from the tops of the rocks, I look at him from the hills. Behold, a people who dwells apart and will not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his. Numbers 23, verse 18. Then he took up his discourse, and he said, arise, O Balak, and hear. I'm speaking to you, Balak. This is God. Listen to me. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, will he not do it? Has he spoken, will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. When he has blessed, I cannot revoke it. He has not observed misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord, his God, is with him, and the shadow of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He is for them like the horns of a wild ox. For there is no omen, no curse against Jacob, nor is there any divination against Israel. At the proper time, it shall be said to Jacob and to Israel, what God has done. Amazing. Behold, a people rises like a lioness, and as a lion it lifts itself. It will not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. Numbers 24, 8 and 9. God brings him out of Egypt. He is for him like the horns of a wild ox. He will devour the nations who are his adversaries and will crush their bones in pieces and shatter them with arrows. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him. Blessed is everyone who blesses you. Cursed is everyone who curses you. God is with his people. He brought them out of Egypt. He is for them. He will establish them and use them mightily to fulfill his purposes. And in verse 9, he ends with a direct reference to the Abrahamic covenant. Blessed is everyone who blesses you. Cursed is everyone who curses you. What are you doing, Balak? You're trying to curse Israel. You want to listen to God? I would cover your mouth. God uses Balaam, a pagan diviner, to overrule the designs of Satan and the evil intentions of men, and to give a revelation of truth to this pagan king, Balak. He manifests his absolute sovereignty. In Deuteronomy 23, 4 to 5, it says, the Amorites and the Moabites hired Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam. But the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. That's what our sovereign God is able to do for us in all our circumstances and in all that the powers of darkness seek to bring against us as the people of God for evil. And he does. He's seeking to bring evil against us. He overrules it. God overrules it. He turns it to a good purpose. He is able to cause all things to work together for good to those who love him and to those who are called according to his purpose, Romans 8, 28 and 29. When Paul had the thorn in the flesh, he called it a messenger from Satan. And God used what Satan meant for evil in Paul's life to accomplish great blessing in and through Paul. When Satan attacked Job, it was for the purpose of trying to destroy him. But God sustained him and brought him through and used what Satan meant for evil to bring immense good into his life. Joseph, betrayed by his brothers, imprisoned unjustly for 7 years when being reconciled to his brothers, says to them, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Satan sought to destroy me. God used that to bless. He turned it to good. As the second generation is on the very threshold of the promised land, God turns a potential curse into a blessing to reaffirm his absolute commitment to them as his people and to the promises of the Abrahamic covenant and to the certainty through his presence, power, sovereignty, faithfulness, and love of the accomplishing of his purposes on their behalf. Satan is absolutely committed to opposing God and his people, but he cannot and he will not prevail. Now, the story of Balaam does not end here. For we have the account in chapter 25 of a large contingent within Israel who became seduced into idolatry with the false worship of the Midianites. Baal worshipers, who also then engage in immorality with the women of Midian. Look at chapter 25, verses 1 to 3. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the land and the Lord was angry against Israel. And the Lord then kills by plague all who had engaged in this idolatry and immorality. He purged Israel of the evil. But what Scripture reveals is that it was by the counsel of Balaam to Balak that this transpires. This is what Jesus meant in Revelation 2 when he speaks of Balaam as one who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. And Moses in Numbers 31:16, in referring to the women of Midian, says, behold, these, the women, or the women of Moab. Behold, these, the women, caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. So the plague was among the congregation of Israel. So basically what it seems happened is that while Balaam was sovereignly overruled by God in being able to directly curse Israel for Balak, Balaam let him know there was another way to possibly defeat Israel. God will judge his own people for sin. The great enemy of Israel, the great enemy of the church, is not some outward force, people. The great enemy is within. Sin. Sin. You can still defeat Israel. There's another way. Tempt them to idolatry and immorality. That will bring the curse of God on them. And then most likely Balak gave Balaam the money he had promised him. In the end, God executes judgment upon Balaam when he sends Israel in battle against Midian and the army of Israel executes Balaam. He's slain by Israel because after giving his oracles and counsel to Balak, Balaam settles in Midian and identifies with the enemies of God and Israel. And by this and his counsel to Balak, he shows his true colors. He is a false prophet in league with Satan who is ultimately judged by God. And Balaam is a very sober warning to us about the spiritual danger of having an outward profession of words divorced from a true heart. Balaam spoke many right words. He knows who God is, but he does not know God. And he never repented of what the angel said to him, your way, your heart is not right before me. It's contrary to me. And we need to take to heart the frightful example of his life to make sure that in all that we are and do, there is no disconnect between our outward words, our profession, between the ministry that we may do in the name of the Lord Jesus and the reality of our heart in relationship with the Lord. Are we truly submitted to him? Do we love him supremely? Are we truly the followers of the Lord Jesus? But then ultimately, we need to be encouraged as the people of God, that is, he was committed to them and they went forth with the absolute assurance of his blessing. So he is with us. And we live each day and move forward with the absolute assurance of his blessing, of his commitment to us as his people. If we truly love him and seek to do the will of God as one who is a father, a shepherd, and a keeper. These oracles are a revelation of the commitment of God to his people and his purposes in and through them, and of the assurance of his blessing. They're a revelation to us that God is sovereign. Nothing can overcome him. These are words spoken to Israel, but in the revelation of the spiritual commitment of the Lord, they apply to his people throughout all the ages. He is there for them to bless them, to keep them, to protect and guide them, to accomplish his purposes in and through them. And the promise of God is, do not fear, for I am with you. Don't anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I am with you. I am for you. And most importantly, I love you. The Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loves you. Your name is there. The Lord your God loves you. And he is with you and for you and will never fail you. And his purposes will be fulfilled in and through our lives. That's our confidence. That's our hope based on the revelation of God in his word to us as his people. Let's pray. Our dear Father, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you for the encouragement of it. We thank you, Lord, that you stand behind it. Every word that we read is inspired by you. Father, it is truth from on high, truth from heaven. And what an encouragement it is to know that as your people, you are with us and you'll never forsake us, and that your promises are yea and amen to us, and that your purposes cannot fail to be fulfilled because you are a sovereign God with all authority in heaven and earth, all power. You alone are omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. You alone are God. Satan is a created being. And all that, Lord, on this earth that is opposed to you and your purposes will be defeated. He is a disarmed foe. We stand before you today as your people. Lord, in the confidence of all that you've revealed here, of your truth, to be men and women of God, to love you with all our heart and soul, mind and strength. And Lord, to trust that you will lead and guide us all the days of our life in a walk of faith with you, trusting you, clinging to you, obeying you, that our lives, Lord, would be indeed salt and light for the glory of your name. That power, we would know the scriptures and the power of God. Your power manifests in and through us to be a man or a woman of God. Lord, thank you for your constancy, the perfection of your being, your absolute faithfulness. You never fail. And we praise you and bless you and commit our hearts to you in Jesus' name. Amen.